Our psalm meditation, our scripture, is in Isaiah 18 today. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 18. Let's hear God's word. Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, "Go, swift messengers," to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, "I will take my rest and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion." And may God add his blessing to his word. Now then, you maybe see here that I've entitled this Cush Called. And Cush is a country that you might think it's not even mentioned here. I see Ethiopia. What's this Cush business? Well, you don't read Hebrew, do you? I can tell you that the word that we have translated here, Ethiopia, is literally in the Hebrew, Cush. In fact, if you have a Bible that has little references and notes, you might see it there. It's in my Bible anyway, as well as in my Hebrew Bible. This is the land of Cush. Now, where's Cush? And back when we were in our old building, of course, I had a set of maps and everything, and I could show this to you. But it should sound, if you've been paying attention to some of the things coming from the denomination, it should sound fairly familiar. Haven't I heard of Cush before? Well, yeah. One of our foreign missions is called Cush for Christ. And do you remember when we had somebody here from there? Okay. You remember Heather Heising being here? Okay. She's part of the mission team there. Now, you might think a land far away and in a time long ago might not have too much relevance to life here and now. But it does. It does indeed. Let's look then at some things that we have here in Isaiah 18 as Isaiah continues to be led by the Lord to speak to nations, not merely to Judah, not merely to the northern kingdom of Israel, but to nations all about. Because let us remember, back then, Jehovah was not merely the God of Israel, or Israel and Judah. He was the God of all the earth. Jehovah is not merely the God of Israel, is not merely the God of this New Testament Israel, the church. But he is the God of all, and King Jesus reigns in his mediatorial person over all the world. So to whom is God calling? Well, to Cush, or as it was sometimes called, Ethiopia. The land that's being talked about here is probably more, though, what we would see on our maps as the modern-day country of Sudan. So this should be piquing our interest. It's called here a land, well, this is in the old King James, a land of whirling wings or buzzing wings. I just kind of thought that the whirling wings sounded a little more euphonic, but there we are. Oh, there's a good word for you children. I'm always teaching you new words, aren't I? You guys, when you get to take your test for college, you're going to just score so highly on these exams for verbal, you know, because your pastor has taught you so many big words. Okay, euphonic means it sounds good. Okay? It means it pretty simply. Euphonic just means it sounds good, as opposed to cacophonic. Okay? I don't know if your parents, probably not, if your parents have ever said, children, quiet down. I cannot take much more cacophony. All right? I'd be amazed if your parents said that. But they can't take all the loud noise, you know. But something that's euphonic, it sounds beautiful. All right. In any case, I got off the sermon topic here. It is a land that is full of life and buzzing with insects. And we read here that it is a land of sailors on the ocean and on the Nile, the divided river. That's what's being spoken of here in verse 2. A nation powerful and treading down whose land the rivers divide. All right, what rivers are those? Why, this is speaking of the modern-day land of Sudan once again. The Nile River goes, well, on the map, down there, but by elevation it goes up there. And at the modern-day city of Khartoum, the Nile River splits in two. And there are two main rivers that divide the land right at that point. The White Nile and the Blue Nile. And they're called that because their waters look kind of whitish or pale. And the other, it doesn't have so much coloring to it from, I don't know if it's white mud or what, but it is darker and it has a bluish cast to it. The White Nile and the Blue Nile. And they go through the rest of the land of Sudan. And we also see here that it's called a land of naturally strong and attractive people. So there are all kinds of natural advantages here. The Lord has blessed this land with a lot of good things. Now, God calls to all nations, of course. To all nations, the gospel is to go and is going. And we sometimes sing, I believe it's from Psalm 86, all nations thou madest shall come to thee, Lord, and bowing thy name they'll revere. The time is coming when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, who shall reign forever, as we read in the book of Revelation. But particularly is God calling to Cush. At least right here. And they must pay attention. God does something unusual. In some way or another, as we read here in verse 3, he lifts up a banner on the mountains. It's not stuck down in a valley somewhere where people can't see it. It's put way up high so that folk can see it. And a trumpet is blown, and they hear it. And this is significant of the bringing of the gospel to these lands, and to Cush in particular. Jesus is the Lord, our banner. And the trumpet is a picture of the gospel going forth, sent by and through the ministers of God's word. And all nations, even today, must pay attention to his word and to God's king. They must pay attention. God works to be bringing all things under Jesus Christ. And by the way, he does this by working in this world. Now, when I was in college, and I imagine this is still the case today, we were taught different ways of understanding history, what is called a philosophy of history. And there are several different ungodly ways of looking at history. I'll not bug you by them. I'll not bother you with them. But the proper way of understanding history is that it is a working out in this world of God's everlasting, of God's entirely wise, entirely glorious purpose. All right? It is not that it's some sort of impersonal process, like just a cycling around. All right? Maybe you've heard history repeats itself. That is an old pagan view. It is an old Greek view. It seems to be the case because often people throughout history have made some of the same dumb and wicked mistakes. But the Greeks meant it literally. History does not repeat itself. It starts at creation. It ends at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. History is linear, and it is God's working out His decree, working out His plan, working out His glorious idea for all things. History, in other words, has meaning, and this is another school of history that denies this. Well, things just happen, but they're totally meaningless. And I wonder when people come to think that way, why they even bother with studying history. But in any case, history is not that way either. It has meaning, and current events have meaning. We may not be able to discern particular meaning out of certain things. When disasters come or other great events happen, people try to figure out, why is this happening? What is the significance of it? And we might not find out any reason for it for a long time. Certain it is to me, anyway, that we never fully figure it out, nor shall we ever, until all things are revealed at the end of the world. However, we can say that history and current events have meaning in a general way. There's a hymn that was one of the favorites of my dad's. God is working His purpose out, though year goes into year. God is working His purpose out. And that is indeed the case. That is indeed the case for everything going on today, and it was the case for the people of Cush. Now, in verses 4 through 6, we see what appears to be great catastrophe. All seems to be going well, and you saw that there when I was reading it. And then all of a sudden, everything's cut down. What in the world is God talking about as He has this for the people of Cush and for the people of Judah and for us even today? What in the world was God talking about? Well, at the time that Isaiah is writing this, it is a time of fast growth and a fast gaining of power for the empire of Assyria. God was going to be using it to break many other nations, to be destroying the northern kingdom of Israel, and to be laying Judah under very difficult, very, well, hurting affliction and discipline. God was allowing this to happen. In fact, we can be so bold as to say that God was causing this to happen. That is what the picture is of here. In verse 4 here of chapter 18, "For the Lord said to me, I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like a clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, He will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them." This is a picture of what will be happening with Assyria. You see, it's allowed to grow far. It's allowed to blossom and set fruit. And in fact, the fruit gets to the point where our grapes in our backyard are right now. They're turning color. They're going from green to purple. And you can take some of them and you can actually kind of eat them, though they won't be real pleasant. Because, wow, they'll set your teeth on edge. If you can handle a warhead candy, you can handle these. But if you have a hard time with sour stuff, you don't want to bite into one of these. All this time, as we see here in verse 4, Assyria is given apparent blessing, God allowing it to progress thus far to punish the wicked and strengthen his people's faith on him alone. But, as we see here in verse 5, when it looks like things are at their peak, when it looks like Assyria is unstoppable, a time of disaster comes. It will be sudden, and it was, and unlooked for, and it was. We saw this a long time ago when we were going through the book of Nahum. It would be directly from God, and this is what happened. The beginning of their downfall, of course, happened outside the gates and walls of Jerusalem, when the leading advisors and the leading generals of Assyria were there casting aspersions not only on Hezekiah, but upon Jehovah God himself, saying, Jehovah can't stand before us. No other God of no other country has been able to before. You will remember that the king and the prophet Isaiah, and this was years after chapter 18 here was written, they went together to pray before God with this note, with this letter. And after these words were spoken before the walls, and you will remember that God, through Isaiah, gave the assurance that he would destroy this impertinence of the Assyrians. And you will remember, too, that on the next day, there were 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers. 185 of them. Cold, cut down, in the prime of life, and in the prime of their strength. Cut down. You will remember that King Sennacherib, basically, there is no better word for it, fled, went home, and he was assassinated by two of his sons. And it wasn't long before, only about a generation, this great and mighty empire that had spread farther than any other up to its time was nothing. Was nothing. In verse 6, then, we see the desolation of Assyria. You can see, perhaps, in your mind's eye, the cadavers of the Assyrian soldiers being pecked at and ripped apart by the beaks and the claws of the vultures and the eagles. That's the picture there in verse 6. It was literally fulfilled. It was a great destruction, and it has been a permanent destruction. No longer could Assyria rise again. No longer could they afflict the peoples round about. God destroyed them and ended them. All of this came from the hand of God. And it's something he still does today. He sometimes allows the wicked to prosper temporarily. He lets them grow like the grass and set their flowers and look vast and beautiful. But it's so his divine mower, if you will, can come along and cut them down all the more easily. He allows the wicked, he causes the wicked, though having nothing to do with their sin, to prosper for a time for his glorious purposes. They cannot, though, and never shall triumph completely. But they shall be destroyed in God's good time. Now, what's this got to do with Cush? What does this have to do with Cush? Why, the Assyrians were threatening, had been threatening, to come down into Egypt. They had been threatening to go down into what is now our modern day Sudan, but they never got there. God cut them down before this could even happen. And the call still goes to them. It is then that we read what we have here in these last two verses, which is a response of faith. It is at the time of the destruction that something happens, something wonderful happens. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the water at the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. There apparently then, these people from far away, these people who might think themselves self-sufficient, who might think that we are strong, we are beautiful, we are powerful, we have all kinds of natural resources. God works supernaturally in and on them and brings them to yield offerings as a picture of their consecration to Him in Mount Zion. God, even now, friends, uses great disasters to bring about great good. He brings such means as what we see here to bring nations to Him in faith in His King. The nations see and shall see that He does keep His people. Well, this is a picture almost like what the Babylonians did in King Hezekiah's time. Do you remember about that? When after Assyria had been destroyed by the hand of God, Babylon sent emissaries. Babylon sent special visitors with a present for King Hezekiah to congratulate him on the marvelous deliverance he had brought about for his people against the Assyrians. Now, you will remember that in a way, Hezekiah kind of blew that one. He didn't give adequate by any means glory to God. He showed off all his power and might and riches. And you will remember that through Isaiah, he was told, everything you've shown the Babylonians is going to be in the days of your ancestors, a couple of generations from now, it's all going to be carted off to Babylon. This was a discipline for their not giving glory to God. But in any case, properly, the nations do see that God keeps His people. This is an ongoing thing as well. God will yet, and is now doing so, bringing all nations to Christ, and in particular, Cush. These people to whom our missionaries have gone are the physical descendants of these spoken of here in chapter 18. And God is even now raising up a banner, and He is sounding forth a trumpet through the preaching of our missionaries and others there, and through the radio station that's going up and such. But it is ultimately not the work of the wards. It's not the work of the stringers. It is not the work, well, of anyone else. Who am I forgetting? Pharisees and, of course, Heather. It's not their work that is bringing about these people coming to Jesus. For no one comes to the Father unless Jesus should draw him. It's not a natural response. God must draw the sinners. Jesus Himself spoke of in John's Gospel in chapter 6, verse 44. But this coming to Him, being yielded to Him, being consecrated to Him, is a response brought about by God's sovereign grace in fulfillment of His covenant promises. Cush here is one among many nations with whom God deals in grace. This should be, friends, this must be an encouragement to us. God has a people. And He shall be bringing them to Himself. When we speak to others about Jesus Christ, and when we seek to bring all things under Jesus Christ, our efforts, number one, aren't in vain. Number two, are assured. It shall be that through us, God shall be bringing individuals, families, and nations to know his king that he has set upon Zion's hill. Cush was called. Cush, even now, is being called. All nations are being called, and Cush and America and the rest of them shall be yielded, shall be coming to Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, you have a part in it. May God bless us as we speak to others the good news. May God bless us and use us as we witness. And may God bring about more fully than ever what he has said of Cush, to Cush, and to all the nations. Amen.